Welcome to the Living Waters Church Podcast.
Well, hi, friends. I was going to say it's good to see you, but it's not good to see you because I can't see you. Welcome to a very special edition of the Living Waters Church Podcast. Things are a little bit different today. Unfortunately, on Sunday, we weren't able to capture a recording of the sermon, and we wanted to make sure that you got to hear the ending of the book of Mark, because Sunday, October the 25th, we closed the book of Mark, and I was teaching this past Sunday. And so what we're going to do instead is simply walk through the ending of Mark together here in my house. Yeah, we're here at my kitchen table. I'm looking at an aloe plant that I recently purchased from a giant Swedish box store that shall remain nameless. And I have my tea and my computer. And I don't know where you are. Maybe you're driving. Maybe you are at home as well, hanging out there. I don't know what you're doing, what you're up to, but we're going to dig in together. This has been a two-year journey for our church into the Gospel of Mark, and it has been absolutely amazing. It really has been so much more than just head knowledge. I actually believe that our church has been quite transformed by learning the Scripture and experiencing the Spirit do remarkable things amongst us. And so it's been an absolute joy. I remember back in 2013, and I believe I began the series on September 13th or somewhere around there, and it's been two years, and here we are at the end of the series. And so we didn't want anybody to miss out if they weren't able to make it to church on Sunday and hear the teaching, that we really don't want to make sure that you did get to hear the ending of the Gospel of Mark, because here we are. It's a little bit sad. It's also exciting, but here we are together. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Mark chapter 16. We are going to be in verses 9 through 20. It's the longer ending to the Gospel of Mark. And before we jump in, let me pray for us. God, you know where each of us are in this moment. Maybe we're driving, we're at home, or we're working out, listening to this through headphones. Jesus, we in this moment turn to your word, and we open ourselves up to your Scripture. At the same time, we invite your Holy Spirit to be in this moment. This is more than just learning for us. This is more than just head knowledge. We really believe that this is about life transformation. And so we pray in Jesus' name, just as we have throughout the entire series, that we would be open to you, God. Open our ears to the things that you want us to hear and our eyes to the things that you want us to see. And bless us now as we learn and as we experience you. In Jesus' name, amen. Right on. Well, let's jump into it. Let's talk a little bit first about last week. Last week, Rick walked us through the short ending of the Gospel of Mark. And in this short ending of the Gospel of Mark, we have these two remarkable stories. But he explained to us that what makes them actually quite remarkable is how unremarkable the stories are. So we have this story of Joseph of Arimathea, who goes to Pilate and he asks for the body of Jesus. What's interesting about this is Joseph has to rush the body into the tomb because the Sabbath day is coming. And so Jesus, God amongst us, is not even given the appropriate burial rites that someone in his day and age would get. His body's rushed into the tomb. This only speaks even clearer to sort of Jesus' humility, even post-mortem. In the other Gospels, we read about his birth and his life and how he acted. And when he was born, he was okay to be laid in a manger for our benefit. When he died, he was okay to be murdered on a cross for our benefit. And even in his death, he's not treated with respect. And yet this is all for the benefit of mankind. That's the great love of God. Quite a remarkable thing in an unremarkable moment. Just another burial, according to a lot of people. After this story, we then have this dramatic shift in the ending of the book of Mark. The women, after the Sabbath day, remember that Jesus deserves more respect than what he's been given. And so they decide to get up early and go shopping and get the appropriate spices and herbs and other materials and go to the tomb where Jesus has been buried and properly deal with the body in terms of how they would have dealt with bodies in the ancient Near East in the first century. And so on their way to the tomb early in the morning, Mark tells us, they sort of remember halfway there that there's this huge stone that is blocking the tomb. And they think, oh, shoot, we have forgotten the keys to the forklift. What are we going to do about the stone? And then they get there and they see that the stone has been rolled away. There's a young man sitting in white, which is, you know, a picture of celebration. He's an angel. And he says, you're here to find the body of Jesus, but you're not going to find him here. He's risen and he's gone ahead of you. And the young man says all these things in such a matter-of-fact way. Like, what did you expect? Did you think that Jesus would stay dead? No, he's alive. He's gone on ahead of you. It's just this matter-of-fact kind of moment between the women who have gone in a very ordinary moment to prepare a body after going shopping, and this angel who says, of course Jesus isn't here. Jesus is obviously the God who, after giving up his life, has taken it up again. And John, another gospel writer, understands this, and he writes this early on in his gospel. In John 1:4, he says, in him was life, and the life was the light of mankind. That's absolutely incredible. That of course Jesus is going to be alive. What would we expect? And so this occurs amidst the regular life stuff as well, amidst the everyday of these women. And that's what we've learned about Jesus. He is in the middle of the everyday. He's the God who's come to live amongst us. And this tells us that God is not aloof, that he's approachable and he's approaching, and that this resurrection spirit of God is meant for and found in the everyday. It means that the miraculous actually happens in the mundane. And that's where we can expect it to be found. That's where Jesus' resurrection happens. Mark doesn't give us this big, shiny resurrection. It's just this obvious, ordinary thing in the midst of obvious, ordinary, everyday lives. Very cool picture. What we see at the end of the gospel as well, of course, in the middle of this story, are these women. And you'll remember that at the cross, there are women who watch Jesus die, and then there are women who bear witness to Jesus' resurrection. This is compelling. So there's no male witness of Jesus' death or resurrection in Mark. What does that say about what God thinks about women? Now, this might not mean all that much for us in the 21st century, but in the first century, women weren't considered equals to men. They weren't allowed to give testimony in law courts. Some of them were just considered property in many respects. And so at the end of Mark's story, we have this incredible moment where it is women who are elevated by God. And it's as if God is saying, who should we send to bear witness to the resurrection of Jesus? Should it be 50% of the population that has all of the power, all of the control, all of the glory, all of the might, or should it be the other half? Well, God chooses the other half. He chooses women. And in a world full of oppression and abuse, God elevates women to their rightful place of equality and opportunity. And I think that if women could bear witness to the resurrection of Jesus and pass along that news back then, I think they're fully qualified to do that now. And not to put too fine a point on it, but that's why our church is just staunchly egalitarian. We believe that God's image is on every human being, and that their gender, their race, their background, their social status, their social awkwardness shouldn't disqualify them from being able to serve God fully in the gifts that he's clearly given them. And so it's women, not men, but women in this moment. And I think that Mark is really making a point for that. And I think that we can't miss that, because we've seen it all throughout the book of Mark. People who are outsiders are brought inside. People who are looked down upon are actually elevated. And that's the gospel. And so women in this particular part of the gospel of Mark might stand for others who are excluded and oppressed. And we need to remember that as we come to the end. And then we have this ironic and abrupt ending, the gospel of Mark. The women are told this by the young man in the tomb, and then Mark simply says that they don't tell anyone, and they go away because they're afraid and they're amazed. And then it's over. It's just done. Quite an ironic ending, actually, because if we look back throughout the gospel of Mark, we've got all these instances where people witness Jesus doing miraculous things, and he tells them not to spread the news about what he's doing. And then at the end of the Gospel of Mark, we have the angel, this young man, who tells women, go and tell his disciples that Jesus is alive, and tell Peter, and then the women don't do it. It's kind of ironic. Now, obviously, they did at some point, otherwise you and I wouldn't be here. There wouldn't be a Christianity. But it's kind of this ironic moment that Mark gives us just to sort of say to his audience and the first listeners, you know, what are you going to do with the news of Jesus? Are you going to keep it to yourself, or is it actually going to resonate and move through your life? Are you going to share it? So it's kind of this ironic ending. And then the ending's quite abrupt. It just fades to black, just over. And we're kind of left going, what's going on here? What does all of this mean? So Mark's ending accomplishes a few things. What does it accomplish? The first thing that it accomplishes is that it validates the cross. It shows us that God's way of doing things is different than our way of doing things. Sometimes the resurrection is understood as like this shiny, glamorous thing, and the other gospels give us a bit more of a drawn-out story about what the resurrection was like. And that certainly shows us an accurate angle to the Jesus story. But Mark's intention is not this. Mark's intention is simply for us to look at the cross and see the resurrection as the proof that the cross is actually the way God does things. That if Jesus is alive, then he is God. And that means that God died on a cross. So the resurrection, which is sometimes seen as this kind of victory, and the cross is some kind of loss, it's not seen that at all. The cross is seen as the victory in Mark's story, and the resurrection is simply the validation of that. This is where Jesus is glorified, and the New Testament picks up on this later. Other writers talk about the glory of God and how Jesus is lifted up. And when we talk about Jesus being glorified and lifted up, sometimes we sing songs about that kind of thing. What do we mean by that? Do we mean that he sits on these clouds and he's in shiny robes and our lives have to look perfect in order for people to understand who God is? No, actually, God is glorified when we live and act like Jesus. That means that we live and we act with humility and service and self-sacrifice and generosity. And this is something that we have to constantly be reminded of in a world that doesn't necessarily value these sorts of things. And this is why we've returned to Isaiah again and again, where God says in Isaiah, my ways are not like your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. I do things differently than you might think things should be done. Jesus says the same thing earlier in Mark 8, if we remember, when he says, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross, and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you'll lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake and for the sake of the good news, you will save it. So we have this validation of how God does things. The pinnacle of the book of Mark is this cross moment. Remember, we have the guard who looks at Jesus, the Roman soldier, after Jesus dies, and he says, truly this was the Son of God. Truly this guy is who he says he is. And if God is on the cross, what does that mean? Who is he? How do we understand him? And what does that mean for our lives? The ending, I think it also accomplishes a way of showing us how ordinary or natural the resurrection is. Sometimes we think about these miracles or the resurrection itself as being supernatural. But really, if life is in Jesus, then it's the most natural thing in the world for him to come back to life. And this is going to have major implications for the first Christians. Because we're soon going to see in the rest of the New Testament that they're going to turn to Jesus, but they're not going to stop their regular lives. They're going to keep going to work. They're going to keep parenting and being in marriages and changing diapers and doing chores. And God's resurrection power is going to need to be poured out in those everyday regular things. The Spirit that is poured out on all people everywhere. It's not reserved for special people. It's not reserved for special moments. It's in the everyday where we find God's Spirit at work. And finally, the abrupt ending actually also makes us go back and read again. There's kind of two ways to end a story. Just took a sip of tea there. As we pause, there's a couple ways to end a story, isn't there? Sometimes stories have longer endings, and sometimes stories have shorter endings. When you're watching like a movie, you've got these moments where the hero maybe wanders off into the sunset, and then you have a narrator explaining to you exactly what the whole story has really been about. Or you've got maybe like a montage or an epilogue. A good example of montage would be, you know, at the end of a romantic comedy when they show all the couples together. And it's sort of the director just saying, look, this story is really about togetherness and love. So let me show you some people being together and being in love. Another example of that would be kind of like Shrek, where they have a big song at the end and it's all about believing and believing in yourself. And so they sing about it just to really make it clear. Or A Christmas Carol is another good one. Where Dickens kind of has this narration at the end and saying, and Scrooge, you know, he went on to be a great guy. He loved Christmas and he kept it better than anybody else in the whole town. And Tiny Tim did well and kind of just lays out the ending of the story for you. There's another way to close a story though, and that is with a punch and with kind of this abrupt moment that smacks you in the face. If you've ever read the book, The Boy in the Striped Pajamas, you will know what I'm talking about. It's got such a harrowing and abrupt ending. Another good example would be the movie Inception, where that top is spinning on the table, if you remember and you've seen the film, and then Chris Nolan fades to black and you're like, does the top fall over? Does it keep spinning? And it kind of causes you to go, wait, what's going on here? I need to go back and read this again. Maybe I missed something. And that's kind of the intention that Mark is going for here. He's going not for the Shrek ending, he's going for more of the Inception ending. Just when you think you've got Jesus figured out, just when you think that he's dead and it's over and that's happened, wait, he's alive, fade to black. Whoa, what does that mean? What it does is it prompts us to experience and be curious, to be drawn into this place of wanting to go and experience the book again and experience the work of God's Spirit again. That's the intention with an abrupt ending. So Mark ends with a punch. He ends with a jolt, an exclamation point. But wait, there is more. I feel a little bit like a person on television trying to sell you something. For $19.95, if you send me some money, I'll give you the rest of the book of Mark. If you have your Bible open, you will notice that that is not the end of the Gospel of Mark, that there actually is some more text. Now, this is some new territory for some of us when it comes to biblical study, but it's good for us. It's going to stretch us a little bit, and that's a good thing. So Mark 16:8 is the short ending of the Gospel of Mark, and the earliest manuscripts that we have of the Gospel of Mark end here. And so it is widely received through scholars around the world that this is where Mark, in effect, put down the pen. This is where he ended his story. But there has been some text that has been added. So what is all that about? Where has that come from? What this text does is it sheds light on the gravity and transformative nature of Mark's Jesus and how he affected people. The story that these people were reading in the second century when they had it on parchment and they were reading it on a scroll or listening to it on a scroll, this story shocked them. Now, we don't always think about that. Sometimes we can be a little bit snobbish. Some people call this historical snobbery, that we believe because we're living in 2015 that people who lived 20 years ago or 100 years ago or 1,000 years ago or 2,000 years ago couldn't possibly have been as smart or thoughtful or inquisitive as we were, that they would just accept any kind of story that they were told because, well, they're living back in the day. That's not actually the case. People, when they read this story given to them or heard this story, were shocked by it. There's some argument to be made that they're actually more shocked and even possibly offended by this story of Jesus than we would be. It was shocking and offensive to the Jewish mind, and it was shocking and offensive to the Greek mind. And so what we have is this shocking ending, and the early Christians, as they're trying to understand Jesus and understand what it means to follow him and what he wants them to do, they sort of read the book of Mark and went, well, they can't end there. We need to wrap it up. We need to give it a bit more of a Shrek ending. We need to give it more of a Christmas Carol ending. We need to really finish this story so we know what to do with this gospel that has been given to us. And so what we have is text that has been written probably in the second century, early to mid second century. And Mark was written around 50 to 60 AD. This part was probably written between 100 and 150 AD, somewhere in there. Scholars aren't absolutely sure. So if you have your Bible open, what you're going to notice is that there is a section that probably has some parentheses around it. And that section sometimes is included in between verse 8 and 9 of chapter 16, or it is placed at the very end of the gospel. So what I'm just going to do is read that section, and then I'm going to read verses 9 through 20. And then we're going to sort of walk through it and really try to understand what the first Christians were doing in the midst of the end of this gospel. So Mark 16, verse 9 through 20. And they promptly reported all these things to Peter and his companions. And after that, Jesus himself sent out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. After Jesus rose from the dead early on Sunday morning, the first person who saw him was Mary Magdalene, the woman from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went to the disciples, who were grieving and weeping, and told them what had happened. But when she told them that Jesus was alive and she had seen him, they didn't believe her. Afterward, he appeared in a different form to two of his followers who were walking from Jerusalem into the country. They rushed back to tell the others, but no one believed them. Still later, he appeared to the 11 disciples as they were eating together, and he rebuked them for their stubborn unbelief because they refused to believe those who had seen him after he had been raised from the dead. And then he told them, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to everyone. Anyone who believes and is baptized will be saved, but anyone who refuses to believe will be condemned. These miraculous signs will accompany those who believe. They will cast out demons in my name, and they will speak in new languages. They will be able to handle snakes with safety, and And if they drink anything poisonous, it won't hurt them. They will be able to place their hands on the sick and they will be healed. When the Lord Jesus had finished talking with them, he was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right, in the place of honor at God's right hand. And the disciples went everywhere and preached, and the Lord worked through them, confirming what they said by many miraculous signs. So that's the longer ending to the Gospel of Mark, added by the early church later on, somewhere in the second century. Now, last week, Rick read for us a bit of a fantastical ending to the Gospel of Mark. Now, it was an interesting ending that someone had written many, many years later. It kind of had this booming voice from heaven. There were lights going on. There was a cross coming out of the tomb. He sort of described it as this Steven Spielberg ending to the Gospel of Mark. So there were plenty of fantastical kind of made-up stories about Jesus that were floating around in the second and third and fourth century that weren't accurate. We have these fantastical stories, and then we have canonical stories. And the canon is simply the Bible. It's what's been included and approved to be the authoritative, spirit-filled word of God. And this text was included in the canon. Now, how do we know it wasn't written by Mark? Well, scholars can tell this based on how it is written. It looks totally different. Not only is it not included in the early manuscripts of Mark, it just sounds different. Now, we haven't read that in Greek, but if you were to go back and read other portions of Mark or chapter 16 itself, you would notice even in English that it just doesn't sound like Mark. The story sounds different, the emphases are different, and the arc is different. So even in English, we can tell it doesn't really sound like Mark. So what occurred, essentially, was as the Bible, or the New Testament rather, was being put together in the 3rd and 4th centuries, they had all these manuscripts of the Gospel of Mark. They had some very early manuscripts that had the original short ending. And then they had some manuscripts that were a little bit later, you know, early to mid, maybe second century. And they decided that they would include both of those endings in the Gospel of Mark in the canon in the 3rd and 4th century. So we've got that laid out for us. And scholars in this day and age have done a really good job. If you have any kind of study Bible, this will be noted that this is where the earliest part of Mark ends. The short ending at the end of verse 8, and then verses 9 through 20 is this longer ending that probably was not written by Mark. So, if Mark didn't write this, where did the content come from? And can we trust it? Should we listen to it? In order to understand kind of where the content comes from, we need to remember again that the Gospels haven't always been here. They were written by people. They were written at a certain time and certain places. And Mark was the first gospel that was written, probably 50 to 60 AD. After that, we have Matthew and Luke. And then eventually, John writes his gospel at the end of the first century, around 90 AD. He kind of looks back with the other gospels in hand, and over his life and how the church is growing, and then he gives his perspective of who Jesus is and what he's all about. So imagine that you are in the second century and you have the Gospel of Mark, but you also have Matthew and Luke and John. And that is because the writers of Matthew and Luke actually utilized Mark as a source and an outline. They fleshed out the Gospel of Mark with other eyewitness accounts to fully really understand who kind of Jesus was and put their own perspective. The very beginning of this series, we actually talked about the fact that the Gospel writers are all telling the same story, but they're just telling it from different angles, kind of like a storyteller or a filmmaker would today. So what we have at the end of the Gospel of Mark is actually some components probably of the other Gospels. People have taken the Gospel of Mark, but they also now have Matthew, Luke, and John, and they kind of read them back into Mark, which is interesting because Mark was the original inspiration for some of these stories, and now they're putting the second editions, in a way, back into the first edition. So we have this great commission moment at the end of Mark, where Jesus sort of sends out the disciples and says, you know, go out with the gospel. God's going to be with you in the text that we just read there. This sounds a lot like this great commission moment that we have in Matthew, right? That's the end of Matthew. And Jesus sends out the disciples, you know, to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and all over the world. We also have this road to Emmaus reference in the end of the Gospel of Mark. The road to Emmaus story we find in Luke. It's when the two men are walking and they're talking with Jesus, and then they sit down and have a meal with him. And as they're eating, they realize it's Jesus. Well, that story seems to have kind of been put into the end of the Gospel of Mark as well. And then we have the references to the tongues and the serpents and the poison. And those might even just be lifted from the experience of the Christians in that day. And certainly many of those stories emerge from the book of Acts. So the main thrust of this epilogue that the early Christians put at the end of the Gospel of Mark, the main thrust is belief. Belief. What we see are two scenes of disbelief, right? We've got Mary Magdalene, who sees Jesus, goes and tells the disciples, and they don't believe her. And then we've got these two men who are walking along a road. They talk with Jesus. They go back and tell the disciples, and the disciples don't believe them. And so then we have the disciples sitting together eating, and Jesus shows up and he kind of chastises them for not believing. So it's a bit of a cautionary tale. Like, you've got to believe. You've got to trust in God that he has done what he's done. So early Christians are reading this going, do you believe that Jesus really truly resurrected from the dead or not? They're trying to kind of emphasize that point. Now, as for Jesus kind of chastising the disciples, I'm not totally sure about that. John actually gives us a different perspective in his story when Jesus shows up amongst the disciples. Do you remember that story? It's one of the most beautiful stories in all the New Testament, and it's one of my favorites. So you've got 10 of the disciples who are together, and Jesus shows up. The resurrected Jesus shows up amongst them, and they're amazed. Now, one of them's missing, Thomas. He's out for a haircut or something. And they tell Thomas later on, Thomas, we've seen the resurrected Jesus. And he says, baloney. No way. I can't believe that, guys. That's unfathomable to me. I can't get my head around that. Unless I could only get my head around it, Thomas says, if I could get my hands around it. So he says, unless I can put my hands on the imprints of his nails and my hand in the opening in his side where the spear went, I'm not gonna believe. And then the story goes that the disciples are all together, the 11 are together, and Jesus shows up again, and Thomas is there this time. And Jesus doesn't walk up to Thomas and smack him upside the head. He does something totally different. He puts his hands out to Thomas and he says, here, Thomas, believe. Test. Poke around. Go ahead. See if I'm real. Jesus actually invites this exploration. He invites this curiosity that Thomas has. And there's some beautiful Renaissance paintings of this. Just incredible pictures of art that have been inspired by this beautiful, touching story where God does not get angry with us when we struggle with our belief, but he actually invites us into experience and curiosity. He actually invites us to get to know him better, to test in a way, to see, are you really real? I need to interact with you, God, is what Thomas is saying. That's what we're saying today as well. And so the main point of Mark is really the main point of John as well. They're just going at it a different way. It's a call for the reader into belief. It's a call for the reader into experience. And it's asking, hey, you, the listener, what are you going to do with Jesus? What are you going to do with Jesus? And so we come to the end of the Gospel of Mark. What are we left with? What does all this mean? Well, I think that as I've been thinking and praying about this a lot, the end of Mark leaves us with a sense of curiosity and commission. Curiosity, because clearly this is all about experience and trust. This is a God who's come down to live amongst us, to be with us, to spend time with us, to eat with us, to walk with us, to get dusty on the roads with us, for goodness sake, to die on a cross for us. And the invitation is now for us to get involved with him. We don't have to ascend to interact with him. He has descended to interact with us, and he's in the everyday. And so we can be totally free to be curious and experience and know God. It's not just about head knowledge, not just about kind of fully trying to understand. This is actually about experience. And we're told, Jesus says in John, it's actually better for me to go away so that my spirit can be with you and can be with all of you everywhere. And so Jesus expects that this experience, this curiosity of getting to know God, this exploration of our relationship with God is supposed to continue. I think we're left with this sense of curiosity and invitation into the unknown, into what we are learning about who God is through Jesus and his spirit. What John writes later, Mark kind of just lays the foundation for here. We learn that curiosity didn't kill the cat. It actually made her alive. Remember when the women go to the tomb, they look inside. All of human history, all of Christianity kind of hinges on this moment of them just kind of poking their heads in. And it's the same in John, you know, when Peter and John are running to the tomb, John gets there first, and then Peter's the one who crashes in through the tomb and just goes in. We're invited into this experience. There's a sense of curiosity at the end of Mark. And so we are encouraged at the end of Mark to look back over the rest of the story that we've just read, that we've just walked through for 2 years, and to look at all of these characters who interacted with Jesus and had the guts to engage with him, had the guts to reach out to him. As we come to the end of the story, we are dared to hope, like the friends who lowered their paralytic friend through the ceiling to Jesus. Maybe Jesus can do something for our friend. We're dared to reach out in desperation for him, like the women with the blood hemorrhage. Remember, she's pressing through the crowd. She spent all of her money, everything that she has. And she says, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, maybe I'll be healed. She trusted, she reached, she was curious, she explored, and she received healing. As we come to the end of the story, we are dared to trust that even though everybody else treats us like an outsider, God actually calls you an insider, that you bear God's image and he welcomes you to his table, just like the Gentile woman who comes to Jesus and says, look, I know I'm not Jewish, but would you please help my son? He's possessed by an evil spirit. And Jesus says, absolutely, I will. That outsiders are welcomed inside. That's what the gospel is all about. We're dared to put all of our eggs in one basket like Peter. When Jesus asks, who do the people say that I am? Peter says, well, they say a lot of things about you. Jesus says, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're it, man. You're the Messiah. You are who you say you are. And I'm in 100%, even if it means death. We're dared to believe that God doesn't shoo away little children. Like that story when Jesus is teaching and the little children are brought to him by the parents and the disciples shoo them away. You know, Jesus is too important for little kids. And Jesus actually gets angry at his disciples. He says, don't shoo these women, these children away. Don't you understand how precious they are to God? You know, sometimes we have a hard time getting our heads around this image of God. Jesus takes these kids up in his arms and he says, I bless you and I bless you and I bless you. And you just pooed on me, but I bless you. This is the image of Jesus. I have a hard time believing that he wasn't smiling in that moment. But we often don't have an image of a smiling Jesus, do we? A lot of us have had experiences growing up where authority figures, parental figures, have not been welcoming and kind and full of blessing. They've actually been prickly and distant, and some neglectful. Some have abandoned us. Some have just actually been abusive. And so in this moment, we have Jesus changing that for us. And we are dared to believe that he really is the God who picks us up in his arms, blesses, and loves us. It also says to us that we can bring what is most precious to us, like these parents did, to God, and know that he cares just as much about these people and situations in our lives as we do. In fact, a million times more. We're dared to be bold, like blind Bartimaeus, and cry out in our darkness. Remember that? Bartimaeus is on the road, and Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And all the people are like, shut up, Bart. You're not important. Jesus has got bigger fish to fry, and he won't shut up. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus finally calls him over, says, what do you want me to do for you? And he says, I want to see. I want to be pulled out of my darkness. And we need to be shouting like Bartimaeus, where we say, God, things are dark. I can't see clearly. I'm in the pitch black here. Would you please bring light into my life, clarity into my life, wholeness into my life? We are challenged and dared to trust like the widow. Remember that story? Who gave everything over. And Jesus says, all these rich people have given a bit, or they've given quite a bit actually, but this woman, she's given more than all of them because she's put everything she has into the offering. She trusts God. She's in God's hands now. And that's what it means to follow God, to fully put yourself 100% into his hands. It's all or nothing when it comes to following Jesus. And so the end of Mark is all about experience and curiosity. It's all about daring to experience God here with you. But it's also about commission. As I said, the ending for me leaves a sense of curiosity and commissioning. Commissioned in the way and the spirit of Jesus. Clearly the first Christians were struck with this challenge of belief, of faith, of trust in Jesus. And they actually believed. We read about this in the book of Acts. They actually believed that they would live like Jesus and do the kinds of things that he did. And I think this is what they're trying to get across in this end of the Gospel of Mark. That this regular resurrection power that is meant to be in the everyday is found in the Spirit of God and it lives in you. And that we can keep writing the gospel story through our lives today. That the Spirit of God, the power of God, the work of God is not reserved for special people or special moments, but it's in the everyday moments. It's in the mundane that the miraculous occurs. So the ending of Mark is all about commission. We have this unbelievable opportunity to be animated by God's Spirit and join him in his work in the world. There was a first audience for the book of Mark. As we said, this hasn't been floating around forever. There was a group of people that first heard this story read to them off the scroll. And it was a group of Christians who were both Jewish and not Jewish, and they were living in Rome. And they were having a really rough time. It was not easy to be a Christian at that time. A lot of people didn't believe what they believed. They were actually oppressed and abused and persecuted, and some of them were even killed. And they were having a really hard time. And they had everyday lives, just like you and I. They went to work. They had kids. They had debts, I'm sure. They had all kinds of regular life stuff going on. They had to go shopping after work when the grocery lines are super long and all you want to do is get home. They had everyday life stuff going on. But they were encouraged when they read the Gospel of Mark that God's resurrection power is at work in the everyday. And it's at work in them. The Apostle Paul understood this, and he wrote these Christians a letter, and we call it Romans. And in the middle of Romans is this incredibly beautiful and powerful and encouraging statement that Paul makes, reminding these Christians of who Jesus is and who they are. And he simply says this, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. That power, that glory, that blessing of God that was held in Jesus, is given to all Christians, lives in all of us, that we can experience that miraculous, beautiful, full life together with God in the here and now as well. Some of us need to hear that today, that the same Spirit, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead lives in you and me today. So I hope you're encouraged by that. I hope that as we close the Gospel of Mark, you're deeply encouraged to know and encouraged to explore, to be open to God and to pray, God, I need you. I need to get to know you. I need to understand you and experience you. And as I do that, I pray that you would bless me, fill me with your Spirit, and I'd be able to live like Jesus in this world. Let me pray for us as we close. God, you know our stories, and you know where we are in this journey with you. And there's some of us that need to experience you. And so I pray in Jesus' name that this week we would experience you. Spirit of God, do the miraculous in the middle of the mundane. Show us who you are. Pour your Spirit into our lives. Surprise us with your grace and your truth. And I pray also, God, you'd fill us with your Spirit so that we could live like Jesus in this world. Live with humility and generosity, kindness, boldness. God, we need you in our lives. And we thank you that you have come down to us and shown us who you are from the story of Jesus and the life of Jesus, the person of Jesus. And we also thank you that you've sent your Holy Spirit to live in us and fill us and empower us as we try and follow you. Thank you, God, for this series and the blessing of the last 2 years, and pray you bless us as a church as we go forward. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, that's it. I hope you have a great rest of your day. Thanks for tuning in, and we will see you some Sunday soon, this coming Sunday, November 1st. We're going to be reading some passages from Mark and hearing some reflections from people in Mark and singing lots of songs and worshiping Jesus that way. After that, we are going to be moving into a series called Follow, where we are going to be saying, now that we know this Jesus, what does it really mean to follow him, to really truly know him, and what does he call us to? And then we'll be into Christmas and jingle bells and all that good stuff. Thanks for tuning in. Have a great rest of your day, and we will see you around soon. Later.